signs. He did the signs so people would see those signs and believe that he is from God. And this is what Nicodemus is saying. I know you've come from God. We know there must have been others with Nicodemus and that same mindset, that same conviction. We know that you've come from God because of these signs. And what does Jesus immediately tell him? Wow, you're a very observant fellow, Nicodemus. I really appreciate the fact that you've seen these signs. What does Jesus say? You need to be born again. Nicodemus is at that point that John spoke of or wrote about in chapter 1, verse 12. He believes Jesus, so he is given the right to do what? To become a son of God. And Jesus, I believe, is addressing this very aspect of Nicodemus' faith at this point. You believe I'm from God, you need to be born again. You've got that right. So we read Acts chapter 2. Who's Peter preach about but Jesus? How do people receive that lesson? They believe it. They're pierced to the heart. They're now convicted that they've put the Messiah to death. So now that they have faith, what does Peter tell them? But to repent and be baptized. It's the same thing that Jesus had taught Nicodemus. Based on Nicodemus' faith, Jesus said, you need to be born again by water and the Spirit. That's John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Jesus repeats it twice. And Peter's preaching the same thing. Where'd Peter get his information? Of course, he got it from Jesus, his Lord. And so that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. And we see this in the book of Acts over and over and over. You read through the text. Every time somebody expresses faith in Jesus, what is immediately done with them? But they're baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized in his name. For these reasons, for the remission of sins, and that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who's the promise for, according to Peter? All those who are in Oklahoma 2,000 years from now. That's essentially what that means. All those who are afar off geographically, afar off in time. You remember Star Wars? How does Star Wars start out? Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. And well, this is kind of the opposite of that. Peter's preaching the sermon about the amazing grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ, about salvation from sin for those of us, for all of us who do not deserve it, but we are given it through our faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all time until the Lord comes back. This is the fulfillment, the fruition, I guess you would say, of God's eternal plan. It won't come to full fruition until, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, until Jesus returns and he gives the kingdom back to God. And then everything will have been fulfilled. Time will be gone, earth will be gone, and we will be with the Lord in eternity. But here we are right here. There must have been thousands of people in Jerusalem, but how many respond to this message positively? 3,000 we know were baptized. And how does it describe them? They who gladly received the word. Not everybody gladly received the word, but those who did gladly receive the word, they obeyed that gospel and were baptized into Jesus Christ. It says in verse 40, and this is where I get the authority to go over my time when I'm preaching. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them to be saved from this perverse generation. So there it is. You know, Paul preached till midnight. And Peter just went on and on with many other words. By the way, where was Peter getting his words? The Holy Spirit. Just like the Holy Spirit guided them to speak in languages they didn't know, I believe the Holy Spirit was guiding them to say exactly what needed to be said on that day. And remember this, I remind myself of this. Even though this was all the fulfillment of prophecy, the Holy Spirit was there guiding them, guiding their words, still not everyone repented. 3,000. Sounds to us like a large number, but that was probably a very small percentage of those who were there. Bud?
Millions of people in Jerusalem.
Might have been.
What?
Might have been millions. It's.
Like I say, it's always the minority and not the majority who respond. I think sometimes when we talk about responding and being feeling bad about doing something wrong, there's repentance is more than that. It's not just a mental assent, but it is a determination on your part to change.
Right.
And it's not who's telling you, it's not who's talking to you. Somebody might be trying to encourage you. No, it's your choice.
Repenting is something that we're commanded to do in verse 38, along with those whom Peter's talking to. And in this particular context, I'm thinking he was telling them not simply generally repent of sin, but in this particular case, what were they to repent of? Crucifying Christ, but also, even deeper than the crucifixion, the lack of faith in the fact that he was the Son of God. Remember Peter and Jesus, when Jesus was asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Upon this fact, upon this Petra, this foundation stone, I'm going to build my church." So Jesus' church is built on the foundation that he is the Christ, and it has to do with our faith in him as the Christ, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing Peter say, you've rejected Jesus as your Messiah. You need to repent. Now, does repentance cover all sin? Of course it does, because as Bud was talking about, this repentance turns us in a direction towards God, towards Jesus Christ, his Son, towards his Holy Spirit and the leading that the Spirit provides. And when you follow God and his Son and his Holy Spirit, all sin becomes something you don't want to have anything to do with. And so the repentance is not just in a lack of faith in Jesus, it's repenting from all sin that goes along with that lack of faith in Christ. And here we are with the introduction of the gospel. What feast is this? Feast of Pentecost. What day of the week would this have been? It would have been Sunday. I think we talked about this last week. Maybe I didn't make the point very well. But to time the Feast of Pentecost, you took the Sabbath of the Passover. What happened at the Passover? Who died at the Passover? The lamb died at the Passover, and that lamb's blood at the initial Passover was the salvation of all those who were in the houses marked with that blood. But that lamb dies, and those lambs have been dying ever since that time. So the lamb died at Passover, but not just the little lambs taken from the flock, but God's lamb died at Passover. And from that Saturday, you count 49 days, and the next day is Penta, the 50th. So what does the next day after a Saturday have to be but a first day of the week, a Sunday? And so Peter is preaching this sermon Sunday morning. What day of the week did Jesus raise from the dead? He rose on the first day of the week. Every gospel writer puts us at the tomb on the first day of the week for the resurrection. This is what we see in the scriptures. Later on in the book of Acts in chapter 20, when they meet to break the bread, what day of the week will that be? That'll be first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And then 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, says, let there be a collection. When? On the first day of the week. I believe he wrote that because that was the day that they got together, they assembled. And that's what the practice was. Secular history, I say secular. The church fathers wrote about their gathering, and the church fathers said, we meet on Sunday. That was how they described the time of worship for them. So that's the day based on Pentecost. And so you get a picture into the mind of God where God says, oh, let's see, what do we do for a feast? How about let's just have something called Pentecost. Let's do some mathematics with Pentecost just for fun. No, none of it was haphazard. None of it was for fun. Everything was a shadow of the reality. And that shadow in the Old Testament that was Pentecost is now seen in the reality of the church being born, if you will, on the first day of the week. Jesus raises on the first day of the week. The church is born on the first day of the week. And we're seeing it right here in Acts chapter 2. This is a focal point in the history of humanity right here. This is where it all comes together. Verse 41. I want to reiterate, those who received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added. How many of those who came out of Egypt went into the promised land? Two, if you're talking about adults. Now the children went in. God raised up that generation of children to take the place where their fathers and mothers should have been. But those two that were adults that came out of Egypt are the only ones that went in. How many were saved on the ark? How many people were in the world? I don't know, but there had to be thousands, if not millions, in the days of Noah. I mean, my goodness, people lived into their 600s and 900s. That's a lot of time to have kids. I wonder when you got to the point where you didn't want any more. Wonder when Social Security kicked in. Well, there's a lot of questions. God's not interested in numbers. He's interested in faith. And so you are the one he's interested in if you'll simply express your faith. Doesn't matter what the rest of the world's doing. As a matter of fact, the rest of the world is a bad example for us to fall prey to, and sometimes we do that. We see what the world's doing, and I don't want to be different too much from the world. That's a wrong way to think. Be different. These 3,000 were different because 3,000 out of the multitude that was there, that's just a small number, really, by comparison. But they apparently stayed faithful. What did God eventually have to do in chapter 8 to get them to leave Jerusalem? I know I'm getting ahead of myself here, but in chapter 8 we see a persecution coming, and that persecution is what drives the saints from Jerusalem, except for the apostles. And so by that means, the church spread and went out over all the known world. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, 43 lets us know that speaking in tongues was not the only thing that the apostles were doing by virtue of the Holy Spirit. He was enabling to do other things. And these signs were for the purpose of legitimizing the message of the apostles, because they did not have, if you will, written New Testaments. Think about this. This gospel spread, and the book of Acts tells us all about it, without the advantage of a New Testament written down as we know it today. They probably were taking notes and writing things down that the apostles said, but as far as having a nice, neatly bound reference edition copy of the New Testament, they didn't have that. That would be developed as time went on. But what did they have? They had the facts of the gospel, that Jesus came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And when it later on says that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, those Old Testament passages are what it's talking about. And that's all they had, except for the teachings of the apostles. Yes?
Why do people take speaking in tongues as gibberish, and why?
Because that's all they can do today is my short answer. They can't miraculously speak in another language. And so my take on it is that they accept the gibberish as speaking in tongues so that they can add some element of legitimacy to what their practice is.
All the people understood what they were saying. It wasn't something that was gibberish.
Right. And it wasn't something they had to learn how to do. I remember Jamie had a friend, must have been about 14 or 15, and she had a, Jamie had a friend, and this friend normally went to another denominational group there in town, but she would come spend the night with Jamie and go to church with us. And I remember we were riding in the car to church one day, and she was telling us about where she went to church normally. She said, "Oh, I'm in a class where I'm learning how to speak in tongues." And I thought, you don't have to learn to speak in tongues. If the Holy Spirit is in charge, the Holy Spirit just enables you to speak in tongues. It's not something you have to spend time focusing on and absorbing and learning. It's just what the Holy Spirit enables you to do. And so, yeah, there's a difference between what we see today. And that's always what I ask. Well, why people believe some things is beyond me. I remember listening to a sermon. A guy was preaching on the radio. This was years ago. I was driving in my car, listening to the sermon, and it was a fantastic sermon on evangelism, on taking the gospel to the world. And to conclude his sermon, he got to Mark 16:16. Do you know what Mark 16:16 says? It says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned." And he quoted that verse, except he didn't really quote it. He said, "He who believes shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned." And I thought, he just preached a great sermon, but he made a mistake. He misquoted. He'll correct that. Well, he quoted it twice more, and he never corrected himself. Because I believe, what else could I think? But he's intentionally leaving out a part of the scripture that he disagreed with. Now, that's what a lot of folks do. What my concern is, if I see intelligent people that seem to be well-meaning doing that, and I'm pointing the finger in my mind at them saying, "That's wrong, you shouldn't do that," I have to examine myself to make sure I'm not doing the same thing, that I'm not self-deceived and looking at the Bible and picking out the things I want and rejecting the things I don't. That's a lesson to me to be mindful of myself. So what parts of the scripture do we struggle with the most? Those are the ones we ought to press on the most with. These folks were selling their property. Why were they doing that? You're planning a trip to Jerusalem because the Pentecost is coming, and you're thinking, okay, we'll take part in the feast, and then we'll return on a certain day. And then you get there, and you find out, oh, wait, the Messiah that we've been waiting for 1,500 years has come. His kingdom has been established. We need to stay here at the feet of these apostles and learn more. And so that's what they were doing. They were staying longer than they would have. This is almost certainly the case. And so there was a financial need. Where are these people going to stay? Who's going to pay for all that? How are they going to eat? We got to buy some food. Accommodations and food, everything they needed were taken care of by the church coming together financially. And I really think that's what was happening here, or else there probably wouldn't have been a need. They would have all said, "Well, yeah, we brought enough money to stay for this many days, and then we're leaving, so we'll see you, bye." No, they were staying longer. So they began selling their property and possessions, sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. I believe in this context, he's talking about regular meals. Breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And there's why I believe it's in this context, it's regular meals. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number. Who has something different for to their number? Anybody have adding to the church? The word. Okay, Ron's got church. Okay. All right. The Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia is a word that means called out assembly. In Matthew 16, when Jesus said to Peter, that we were talking about a little bit ago, I will build my church, Jesus used the word ekklesia. I will build my called out assembly. The gospel has just been preached, and that's the means by which God calls people out of the world. That's how he called you. That's how he called me. We heard the gospel. We said, that's it. That's the message. That's what I have to do. I got to respond to that. I got to do something. That message calls us, and we respond. And when we respond, we obey the gospel by repenting and being baptized in Jesus' name. We confess him before men. All of that comes together, and we are brought into the kingdom. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom. All of it's coming together right here. Yes?
They went to the temple. It's not to try to fulfill obedience to the law of Moses. It's just a place of gathering where they were to start.
Yes.
It's just a place where they've all been.
Right. It would have been only natural because the temple is where you worship God. And now that God that you've worshipped in the temple has sent his son. And it's an interesting, what's the word I'm looking for here? The temple was there in Jerusalem, but what's the temple becoming now? What's the true temple? We are. We are the temple. And when John pictures this in Revelation 21, go to Revelation 21. I don't believe John, in the Revelation, I don't think Jesus is giving him simply a revelation of end times. This is much more than end times. And we're seeing here a word picture of the church beginning on Pentecost. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What was she doing? Coming down out of heaven from God. Not in heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is a poetic image of the church coming down among men, and God's making his tabernacle among men, and we are it. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in anybody else, and I'm not saying that arrogantly or proudly, but anybody who is a member of the Lord's church, anybody who's obeyed the gospel, the reading about in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God lives in them, and they have become part of God's tabernacle, and God is living in this world in his people. It doesn't matter if it's here in North America, it could be in South America, it could be in Africa, it could be in Europe, and it is, in fact, in all these places, in Asia, everywhere somebody obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of God is established among men. Yes?
I've been thinking about, as we're going through the passages in the class, I keep thinking about countenance, like Jesus' countenance. Someone touches him of his garment, he could feel that some of that had left him, and it healed that lady with the issue. As we become Christians, we're seen in a different light. We've got a countenance. The church was about 3,000, and they were in favor with all people. There was a countenance there. There was something about those people that was completely different. And so that's, Dean and I will meet someone sometime and, wow, that's never, oh man, they're members of the church. I knew there was something about it. And I don't know how many times that's happened, but I just think about that in association with what you just read in Revelation, like a bride adorned. you know, how that bride has got a countenance about her at the wedding, how she's just so adorned, and how the husband looks upon the bride. It's just amazing, the parallels, like in the flood, and God works away the evil from the earth, and then the baptism, the parallel there. And just, it's just amazing, the plan, and the people that had already been groomed for that over generations, because they had been given the law. And then all of a sudden here we've got a new dispensation and a new law that's much better than the old one, yet the old law was fulfilled. And the passages that we cover here are just fulfilling and reiterating that over and over and over again.
And people had to have a lot of questions about that. They've obeyed the gospel. Okay, we've obeyed the gospel. Now we're going to go home. What do we do when we get home? Do we keep going to the synagogue and worshiping on Saturday? What do we do? Do we, what about the Lord's Supper? Do we observe the Lord's Supper just like Jesus taught the apostles? Because when they spread the gospel, they spread that teaching as well. They spread all these teachings. It'd be really interesting to know just what things they talked about in those several days after Pentecost, and what people left with, and what they had written down in their notes, and how much they knew. Because I get a picture that the main thing you need to know is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for your sins. And that was the message that they preached everywhere they went. And people responded to that message by being baptized, and the church was established. When you read through the book of Acts, you can see, well, not just Acts, but the whole of the New Testament. You see about 31 definite congregations, and there are others. Because, for example, when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, that's a letter written to all the churches in Galatia. Doesn't say how many churches there are. So, okay, we know there's at least two. So you can get your numbers that way if you're interested in getting numbers. And I'm interested in numbers sometimes. I like to know, well, how many New Testament congregations are mentioned in the New Testament? And there's at least a minimum of 31 different places. And the gospel was preached and other congregations were established. And it's still happening today. You get a group of people together who believe in Jesus Christ, and that's the church. That's what we're seeing in Acts. Yes?
In this trying to do better at teaching other people and setting the example, and to make sure that I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm struggling with how that happens a little bit in this context. Whenever I was an ag teacher, we would go to different congregations once a year on what we called FFA Sunday. We'd go to the Pentecostal, we'd go to the Baptist church. And one time we went to the Church of Christ, and I remember the kids sitting around looking like, we're in Sunday school class. This is supposed to be church. You know, where's the entertainment? Where's the emotion? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I had one kid ask me one time, what do you think, Mr. Jenkins, after we'd left a certain denomination? I said, well, there's a lot of entertainment, but I don't know about how much worship there is. And then I struggle with the fact that whenever we first become Christians, it's very emotional. It's extremely emotional. Life has changed. You're overjoyed because you're a new creature. Your sins are washed away. But then as we grow from the milk of the word into a mature Christian, we start to understand why that is. But I wonder, I struggle with the emotion of this congregation or denomination and how ecstatic they are. And then I look at that when I first became a Christian, and I look at where I'm at here, and that I'm not as emotional, but yet I'm still blessed and happy. I can tell that, I know that, but I don't see the degree here, but yet I don't see that degree of emotion like I see in maybe a different denomination, but I see a more of an understanding of the word maybe than what other denominations do.
I would ask this, just by way of getting us to think, where does legitimate emotion come from? Where does legitimate emotion come from? Have you ever had emotion and then you found out later that the reason for your emotion was false? Legitimate emotion comes from legitimate information.
It wears off. If you're really excited and then you have a damn, you know, whenever you understand something and then you're emotional about it, it lasts.
Right.
See what I'm saying? I'm not saying that we need to be more emotional. I know we need to be more friendly and inviting, and that's the thing that I love about this congregation is they're so inviting. They're so friendly. They're glad to have you. I'm not saying we need to be like someone else. I'm just saying I'm just looking at the point when I became a Christian and how could I lead someone else to that point, and then how we're studying how it happened on the day of Pentecost. And how they were in good favor with everyone. I'm just, that's just running through my mind.
Right.
It just keeps racing through my mind. And we're supposed to go out and duplicate this. And it was a simple message. You said, you know, what did they know? Well, they knew what happened. And then they were spread because of unrest. And when they were sent out, the word went with them. And they
right.
had a very simple
message.
Yes, very simple message. And I wonder if I get worried about knowing all this sometimes and overlook how simple and how beautiful the message is.
I think we do. Really? I was at a birthday party last night. It was great. Here's the thing about a birthday party. Who's it about? It's about whoever's birthday it is. You don't go to a birthday party and see the cake and the name on the cake is not yours. And you go, oh man, that's not my cake. Well, no, you're not there to celebrate you. You're there to celebrate whoever's birthday it is. They've got pictures. And you look at the pictures and you go, well, I'm not in any of those pictures. Well, of course you're not. It's not your birthday. It's somebody else's birthday. Those pictures are supposed to be about them. There's a pile of presents. And you go over and look at that. Oh, none of those presents are for me. Well, of course not. It's not your birthday. Now, when you're mature, none of this is a surprise. As a matter of fact, if you're mature, why are you going to the birthday party? You go to celebrate the one who's having the birthday, Levita. And, oh, did that slip out some? That's what you do when you don't go there. Well, there's no presents for me, and the cake doesn't have my name on it, and those aren't pictures of me. There's pictures. Well, that's what you go there for, and when you're mature, this is great. I'm just loving seeing all the celebration of this person that I love and I care about. And you're having a good time because you're mature and looking at what's going on. When you're little and you go, well, I want a present too. Well, there's my name on the cake. And none of those pictures of me because you're a spoiled, rotten little brat. And when you come to assemble with the Lord's people, who are you there for? Well, this isn't much fun. It's not supposed to be fun unless you get with the Lord's people and say, there's somebody who's not going to hell there. There's somebody who's my brother in Christ. We're going to heaven together. This is great. Who are we coming? We're coming to think about God and worship Him and His Son. Everything He's done for us, it's coming together here. Let's offer Him some praise like He's taught us to do. Let's pray to Him like He's taught us to do. We got all these troubles we're dealing with here. Let's bring those before the Lord. That's what we're here for. Oh, here's the Lord's Supper. I look at that bread and I think of the body of Jesus Christ that He gave that could have been my body on that cross, but it's not. It's His body. He gave that for me. Look at this fruit of the vine. That represents the blood that He poured out. It wasn't spilled like it was an accident. It was poured out on purpose for me so it wouldn't be my blood being poured out. That's what we do. And if we understand that, you don't even have to say anything about the contribution. It's going to be like, wow, I want to keep this going. I want to support this. I want the book of Acts to be continually fulfilled in my life, and I want to be part of that. I want to pay something I've got to sacrifice something I've got to keep this message continuing and to keep this worship continuing so that people who live in darkness and have no hope will have hope. And that the people who come and assemble here can be encouraged, and when they leave with this message, they'll go out in this dark world and they'll lighten up whatever corner they're in. and they'll shine their light like Preston's talking about, having favor with God and with the man. That's what Acts is all about. Alan?
When you take looking at emotions, and what you base your emotions on is really critical. So you can take a look at joy, peace, the fruits of the Spirit. Those become emotions based on truth.
Right. Information.
And then if you take a look at the opposite spectrum, anger, disappointment, extremely powerful. And it's not based on truth. You're in error and you're wrongfully angry. Then you find out you were angry for the wrong reasons.
Mm-hmm.
So you can also be feeling joy for the wrong reasons because they're emotions. The only truth that you need to see is the truth. I know that's using the same term twice, but that's why we're questing here is to understand the New Testament and its truth.
Right. Would you get a bad word about your health? And you go to the doctor, do you want him to cheer you up or do you want him to resolve your health issue? You want him to do something that will resolve your health issue. What happens to your cheer when your health issue is resolved? It's automatic. The doctor doesn't have to say, now you go away and you'll be of good cheer. No, you resolved my health issue. Fantastic. I'm going to be telling everybody about that, doctor. Yeah, that's the way it works because that's what you want. You come to God and God says, I want to forgive you of your sin. And I want to put my Holy Spirit in. I want to live with you every day. And when you've got a problem, I want you to talk to me about that problem. I don't care if you've done wrong and you're as guilty as sin, as we say. You come to me with that and I'm going to give you comfort and peace and forgiveness. I'm going to be with you all the rest of the days of your life. And then in the end, you'll be with me in eternity. If that doesn't make you feel good, if that doesn't raise some emotion in your heart, then you're already dead, I guess. I don't know. Don?
What you're talking about and Alan's talking about, it seems that we in the churches of Christ, we have those emotions, but in our culture, we just don't let those out.
Right.
I mean, we tend to be, we're thanking God in our hearts, and that's the way we tend to be. Whereas, this is not a cut to denominationalism, but whereas I think, and we see it in the Bible, I mean, when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, they started praising God for. They normally probably would have praised God out loud in their own tongue, but they started speaking in other languages. They hadn't had, you know, we know the story for that. But in that culture, they seemed to praise God very emotionally and out
loud. Right.
That said, since people see that in the Bible, they think, this is my view, that perhaps they need to duplicate that.
Mm-hmm.
And so they try to do that with music or speaking in tongues, as what they would do today, that emotional, they seem to be trying to create it rather than what Alan said and you said by true knowledge. Oh, you know, we received this word. They did receive it by true knowledge too. They just expressed it. We tend to be very
right.
Quiet. They tend to, in my view, perhaps try to manufacture it.
Mm-hmm. And we see that. I this is my observation of what happens in the church sometimes. And we go, oh, well, those people are over-emotional, so I'm not going to show any emotion. There's a joke, an old joke. I don't think I've ever told it. Can you believe I got a joke I haven't told? But a guy came in to visit among Church of Christ people, and the sermon was going great, and he was hearing all this stuff, and he'd go, praise the Lord! And one of the deacons in the back got kind of a little disturbed about that. Guy speaking right out in the assembly, praise the Lord! So the preacher kept on preaching. He got excited. He said, praise the Lord. Man, that deacon, he's thinking, what am I going to do about this? And the third time that guy said, praise the Lord, that deacon walked down there and said, man, we don't do that here. And it's just a funny joke, but it illustrates the truth that we don't want to show too much emotion because emotion, that's what denominational people do. It's like, what? We don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit because that's what denominational people do. What? Come on. We've got the truth. If the truth doesn't make us happy, if the Spirit of God's fruit is joy, we ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. If the Spirit of God's truth is brotherly kindness, we ought to be the kindest people there are. And I think we've had two bells. And the fruit of the Spirit is probably also cutting off when it's time to cut off your Bible class. So I appreciate you all. I really do. We didn't cover too much, but this is foundational. The rest of Acts is all coming back to this second chapter. Lord willing, we'll get into the third chapter next week.